Great singing and great truths to be thinking about as we turn to God's Word. And if you're just joining us today, we're in a final installment of a study through the chapter of Acts 13 as we make our way through the book of Acts. And so you can be turning there, although we will be covering a couple texts in John here in a moment, Gospel of John. I'd like us to begin thinking along these lines, and this is regarding to effective gospel ministry. What does it look like to be effective? And perhaps you've previously heard ideas that sound something like the following quote in an apologetics book. It said, "What unbelievers need most in order to believe is a little more information, or a tighter logical argument, or a few more archaeological discoveries, or an ironclad theistic argument, or a symphony of scientific theories and discoveries that point to a divine creator," end quote. If that were true, those are the things unbelievers need most, what would be an appropriate way then for Christians to respond when the gospel's rejected or when opposition persists? Well, best case scenario then, if those things were true, there'd be an increasingly distracted seeking of knowledge outside of the scriptures. That'd be the best case scenario. And at worst, the gospel would be deemed as insufficient. And then spirit-filled Christians growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ would become self-diagnosed as incapable witnesses for Christ. That's what would happen. And so this begs the question, how much should the response to the gospel affect our message or method of gospel ministry? In other words, should we think there's something automatically wrong with the message or our manner of delivering the message when someone responds poorly to it? The answer is no, of course not. But we should not just then adopt some cookie-cutter approach, failing to care for souls and reason with the scriptures. We shouldn't just do that, then. That's not the answer. But another question arises, how much of the Bible's teaching informs our approach, informs our thinking along these lines? This seems to be where it needs to start. And here's where we're going to John. John 1:11, verse 13. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, where John writes in this opening, incredible section, powerful section of this gospel in verse 11, he came to his own, Christ came to his own, verse 11, and those who were his own did not receive him. Sounds like rejection. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's right. For someone to be saved, they must receive Jesus Christ. These folks rejected him. These folks received him. That's as far as we've gone thus far. But John doesn't stop there. Verse 13. Who were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the blood, sorry, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of or from God. They're born of God. This is not talking about physical birth. It's talking about spiritual birth. That'll be explained further in John 3, which is where we're going next, but not the early part that explains being born again from above. But in verse 19, listen to this. Again, as we're just getting some thoughts, getting some principles and truths together for how we approach our understanding of effective gospel ministry. John 3:19, this is the judgment that light has come into the world. And of course, in this context, of course, capital L is right. Light of the world's coming up. John 8, John 9, Jesus Christ has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. And their light is all that Jesus represents, all that is good and righteous and true. He's the full encapsulation of such things, the full revelation of God. And they love darkness rather than him, as he embodied those things. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Okay, I think we know where he's going, but he explains it right here, just in case we didn't get the connection of why they would not go to the light then. Verse 24, because everyone who does evil, continuously does evil, is committed to doing evil, hates the light. And what does that look like? And does not come to the light. Does not get anywhere near goodness and righteousness and truth for fear that his deeds will be exposed. This is how we think about light, right? We go into a dark room in our house, turn the light. We want to expose what's there. We want to know what's there so we don't trip in anything. We can see things, get our clothes, etc. What happened? So what are some key takeaways? We're not going to exposit these texts right now. You can go back to our John series for that, but here's just some key takeaways for this morning. Some will reject Jesus Christ, and you cannot save anyone on your own. You cannot do that, nor can your own words overcome anyone's love for sin instead of the light. Your words can't do that. The Spirit must do that. So rather than some sort of human ingenuity or rationalism or innovation, what do we need? Faithfulness. We need perseverance to continue to pursue the open doors that God grants us. That's what we need. Here's what we must understand as well. The lost are reached just how they've always been reached and just how you were reached if you were here in Christ today. By how? By reading or hearing the true gospel message of Jesus Christ. That's how. That's how. And we know that some choose to remain lost, sadly. And some of the lost have no problem expressing their anti-gospel sentiments. And those anti-gospel dispositions, they're resident in all those who are unbelievers, of course. There's that hostility. There's that enmity towards God, right? In Romans 5. And these same principles, of course, apply to our discipleship ministry as well. Just because somebody is a Christian, you can look at your own life for this, just because somebody is a Christian does not mean they'll instantly submit to the truth upon hearing it. Yes, there might have been moments where God just hits you with something and you had no choice but to relent. Yes, that happens, yes. That's not the normal mode of sanctification. If you talk to Christians who've been Christians a long time, no. It's God steady just chipping away at our hearts through the truth. So we know even our discipleship ministries, we think about effective ministry, effective gospel ministry. Not everyone's just going to instantly submit to the truth. We will need faithfulness. We will need perseverance to continue to pour in the truth unless God shuts the door of our ministry to someone through their increasing resistance. We'll need perseverance. And so along these lines, this final part of Acts 13 will be incredibly instructive for us. Because at the end of this, especially, Paul and Barnabas are literally run out of town due to the fierce persecution after preaching the word. But what do they do? We've got to rethink this whole thing. We're doing something wrong. No. They go and in chapter 14 and do exactly the same thing they just did in chapter 13. They wouldn't dare think something's broken in their message or their method. In fact, what we're going to see, despite the persecution, many were saved. Many did believe. We know the power's in the message, and the results are determined by God's eternal purposes and the timing of God carrying out those eternal purposes. That's where we must be. And so last week, we left right off at the end of Paul's sermon in the synagogue of Antioch, Pisidia, and that was the setting there. And the content in which he gave this sermon is content where he taught that although the promised Savior had come, the one promised in the Old Testament scriptures, the ones the Jews should have been placing their faith in, the people in Jerusalem had rejected him and put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. Paul's big point there in Acts 13. fulfilling many Old Testament promises, and now the good news was being brought to them, right here. And not only them, we've seen many people receive the good news, receive the proclamation of the good news, but right here, he's saying, remember we talked about that fork in the road. Here's God's promises coming to pass in Christ. We know that because God raised him from the dead, and we are his officially commissioned messengers, Paul says. So you can receive God's promises. You can be part of God's people in Christ, or you can reject that and be a scoffer, like those who scoffed at God's prophets in the Old Testament. And so we're going to begin in the text today by finishing up kind of that section in verses 42 to 43 and looking at the response. We saw the setting to the saving proclamation in the synagogue with Jews there and God-fearing Gentiles, probably proselytes to Judaism. And then the content, we saw how Paul developed the promises of God coming to pass in Jesus Christ, and those, again, were verified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now the response, verse 42 and 43, Acts 13. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Notice verse 42 gives some background information here for the remarkable gospel fruit of this sermon, as portrayed then in verse 43. The people are urging or even begging Paul to follow them. That's what verse 42, and then they follow this. So they begged him to speak the words to them, and then these people are following the apostles as well. And so why were they doing that? They were absolutely captivated by the word of God. Absolutely. Their disposition resembled the words of Peter spoken to Jesus at the end of John 6. We kind of just had in our lyrics earlier. We're not going anywhere, Lord. Everyone is walking away. Multitudes of even Christ's disciples, not even the crowds, but John 6 talks about Christ's disciples, not the 12, but the bigger group of disciples just going away. We're done with this teaching. This is too much. Are you going away too? He turns to the 12. Peter says, no, we're not going anywhere. We've come to know you have the words of eternal life. It's that. It's that same heart. That's right here in their conversion, Acts 13. And so God was attesting to the divine power and authority of the words of the apostles here in the hearts of the people, in these believers, those who had received the good news of the promise. And so again, verse 43 records both Jews and Gentiles, these God fears, they followed the apostles. But notice then what the apostles do in return, in response, we could say, convincing them or urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now, what does this mean in this context? Well, surely to ignore this, if these people ignored this, it'd mean returning back to the practices of Judaism, which would entail what? An abandoning of God's word for man's traditions and then turning from the justification by faith alone in Christ's finished work where they're freed from their sin, turning from that back to self-justification, which eventually is a condemnation that the law brings. That's what it would be, turning back to those things. They were to continue then in what only Christ can bring, a complete righteous standing before God and freedom from the bondage of their sins. That's what Christ brings. Continue in that grace. And so what we see here in Acts is that those who minister the word of God, they rejoice and they acknowledge the grace of God at work in those in the lives of who embrace the message. But notice something, they don't treat that as the finish line of the Christian life. They acknowledge that, wow, this is incredible, God just saved. They don't doubt their salvation. They don't doubt God's work in the people's lives. No, they acknowledge that completely. But they know that's not the end. That's not the end. We've already seen this in Acts chapter 11. Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria, a different Antioch, Remember, that's the sending hub. And why is he sent there? Because of the large number of people turning to the Lord. And here's what Luke records, just to remind us, what Luke records what happened when Barnabas arrived in that Antioch, verse 23 of Acts 11. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. Okay, so he saw, yes, wow, it looks like true fruit here. True conversion, yes, I see that. He rejoices with that, and he begins to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Why do I point this out? Because this, seeing the grace of God at work never caused the apostles to cease ministering and exhorting. They just switched gears. It seems very quickly. It goes from what? Evangelism to discipleship. First, they urge people, put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you're going to be saved. And then what? They urge them to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. This is because the Great Commission can never be fulfilled by just getting converts in a particular area. It can never be fulfilled like that. Not at all. It's making disciples, right? Yes, converts are added to the church. That just begins the disciple-making process. It doesn't end it. And so what are represented here really in these two verses are just great core components of the Christian life that we see not only in the recipients, but then the givers of God's truth as well. What do you see? An insatiable appetite to feed upon the Word of God. They begged that these things might be spoken to them. We got to hear more. Because their hearts were ready to receive. They saw their need. And then a steadfastness to continue in God's grace. A steadfastness to continue. This leads to incredible spiritual health in the church. This is what we're going to see at the end of this chapter. A really healthy church. A church that's just void of difficulty and persecution. No, not at all. But they're healthy, nevertheless. And so the power of the gospel has brought salvation here, clearly. And now we're ready to jump back into our bigger outline for the fourth and final mark of faithfulness that invokes God's activity through the church to spread the word. And that is this, when the church faithfully pursues God's open doors. This will be the remaining verses here, 44 to 52. Now, I get it, just at the outset here, we would not be confused. They're not confused. This is an open door. Being begged to speak the word is a clear open door. I get it. We're going to talk about the principles of when it's not that clear and how to persevere through some of those things. But this is that fourth and final mark of faithfulness, to faithfully pursue God's open doors. But we've got to see a couple principles that line up with this. Number one, by knowing that God's power to save cannot be thwarted by jealous reviling. God's power to save cannot be thwarted by that. If you're going to continue to faithfully pursue God's open doors, you must know something about God's power to save. Let's read 44 to 48. Here we go. Next Sabbath, so fast forward a week here, approximately a week. Nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now go back up to verse 44 and notice what it does not say. Luke does not record there all the Jewish authorities came out to hear the word in order to refute Paul. All the Jews and devout Gentiles, these God-fearing Gentiles, they came out to hear the word because they wanted more. Probably there, yeah. No, Luke says almost the entire city came out to hear the word. Obviously, the grace of God through the message of Jesus Christ had gone through the city during this week. This was the talk of the town. And now notice Luke does not describe how or where this large gathering took place. And where are you going to assemble an entire city? Sometimes you see that in Acts. They go into some amphitheater or something. Luke doesn't tell us that here. But what does he do? He highlights one thing. In verse 45, he highlights the heart condition of the Jews. Namely, they were filled with jealousy. Filled with that. One Greek dictionary defined this term, jealousy, as intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. We saw the same expression back in Acts chapter 5 to describe the high priest and his cohorts. They were filled with jealousy for Peter and John because of their miracles and their popularity in Jerusalem. Same thing. Here in Acts 13, though, these Jews must have been thinking something like this. I can't believe the whole city would come out to hear these guys. We've been ministering here for a long time. We don't get this kind of crowd. They don't seem to even care about us at all. We're not going to stand for this. We're not going to stand for these guys. In a similar vein, you might be reminding yourself of the Pharisees during Jesus' earthly ministry. Why wouldn't they believe in Christ according to the gospel writers? Was it because he wasn't clear in his teaching? No. Was it because he wasn't convincing from the Old Testament scriptures? No. Because he didn't prove his identity and his teaching was from God with countless miracles. No. Because they had idols in their heart that they worshipped more than God. Here's just a sampling. And you won't be able to keep up by turning there. Just you have these references in your bulletin. Mark 15:10. They handed him over to death because of envy. John 11:48, they sought to put him to death due to fear of what Rome might do to the nation if things got out of hand and Rome had to come in and squash the Jews because of Christ's followers. John 12:42 to 43, they would not confess Christ because they loved the glory of man. And then several times in John's gospel, in addition to those, people are said to reject Christ out of fear of the Jews or even fear out of being put out of the synagogue. So when there's this ongoing resistance to believing and obeying Christ, there's a competing desire in somebody's heart that's a master of that person. That's what's taking place. In this case, jealousy exposes the presence of a false god in the heart. Reason being is this: jealousy leads to self-consumption. Jealousy refuses to rejoice in the successes or blessings of others, but ended up hating those things and wishing you had them and convincing yourself you deserve them more. Clearly, when that's the case, one could care less about God's purposes. One could care less about God's prerogative to give his grace in the way that he sees fit, with the expectation of receiving praise, of course, for doing so. If we chafe then at God's gifts or God's ministry given to another, we're withholding or stealing glory from God. That's why he does such things. Here's what this temptation might look like, maybe even in the context of what we're talking about this morning. Maybe you repeatedly share the gospel with a friend or family member and nothing seems to take place, and then they call you one day and somebody else, some coworker, somebody on the they just randomly bumped into, shared the gospel, and you're not going to believe this, I got saved. What's your heart do right there? Is it 100% rejoicing? Maybe 99 rejoicing, 1%. Oh, really? That person did everything, or was it our conversations too? What was it exactly? Is it 50-50? It's indicative of what's in the heart, what happens right there. It could be the same thing with discipleship. You're discipling somebody. You see little perceived growth. Maybe you see nothing. Nothing happened. You just wonder, what's happening? What's happening? I don't know. Maybe nothing. Someone else develops a relationship with that person, starts pouring in the truth. There's quick, noticeable change. Fruit, spiritual fruit, good fruit. What do you do? Rejoice. Give glory to God. Or we're jealous. He didn't use us how we would like. He didn't use us in the way that we expected. You see, you can see it. Jealousy contends with God's grace and purposes. So, beloved, we have to treat this as poison to our souls. Absolute poison. Let's turn our attention back to Acts 13:45 and see what this jealousy causes the Jews to do, how they manifest this. Well, they verbally oppose Paul's teachings, probably yelling over him. They're contradicting, it says, the things being spoken. And that's not all. They were blaspheming. They're blaspheming. Now, there is a him, a pronoun him, blaspheming him in some translations. That's a judgment call. That's not in the original text. There's no recipient stated of the blaspheming. Typically, when it's to a human person, it's slander. It's the same word, slander, blaspheme, same word. When it's towards a human being, it's slander. When it's towards God, it's blasphemy. I think blaspheming is right here. I think they were blaspheming the message of Jesus Christ and contending with him being the promised one. I think they're doing that, absolutely. It's the same word that's used in Luke 22 when the soldiers, they were mocking and beating Christ. They were doing what? Blaspheming, it says him. Same thing. In either case, if you heard what was being said as a Christian, anger would rise up in you because of the audacity of a mere human being speaking such things about God the Son. But notice where their jealousy took them. There's nothing innocent about jealousy. Look where it goes unchecked. Blaspheming God. Slandering God. What is that? Speaking lies about God. Who are these? These are clearly pagans, right? The people who don't claim to know God. Jews. Jews are blaspheming. Again, unchecked jealousy leads here. Just if we think about it even in our own lives, of course, they were somewhat unknowingly doing this, right? They didn't see who Christ was. They're still culpable for this unbelief. They should have seen it from the Old Testament scriptures. They're very culpable for this. They didn't see that. But just if we think about just unchecked jealousy in general, it always goes here because the heart eventually will get to the ultimate person responsible for the withholding of what the heart wants. The heart will eventually get there. It doesn't want to go there early on, but left unchecked, it'll get there. Because we know God is the sovereign one, and so he is the culprit ultimately who's withholding what we think we really need. And once the culprit becomes God, then real bitterness is cultivated. Real bitterness is justified, and pretty soon you start to get these slanderous thoughts that come out about God. Again, fully given over to jealousy. This is the progression. This is what was happening. These Jews, they had the good news coming to them. Instead, what do? Slander God because of jealousy. So what would be Paul and Barnabas' response? Well, there's a conjunction actually at the beginning of verse 46 for some reason left untranslated in your NASB. It's in pretty much every other translation I looked at. And it's slightly different than just the common word for and. There's a very common word used countless times in the New Testament. This one can be translated and so. Again, you're not going to see it in your NASB, unfortunately. It's not there. But it can be translated and so. And this means, when this word is used, verse 46 is not a completely separate idea from verse 45. It's rather directly tied to it. That's what Luke is doing. So here's what's happening. The Jews were opposing them and blaspheming Christ. And so Paul and Barnabas replied to them. And notice the manner of their reply. They spoke out boldly. What is that? Well, they yelled right back at them. No, it's unhindered, fearless speech. Boldness in the Bible, in the New Testament, is free. They're freed up to speak. This is why Paul prays, I'm in chains, but I pray that you would go to the Lord for me on behalf of me, that I would speak boldly as I ought to speak. I'm in chains, but I don't want to speak as if the word is in chains. I want to speak freely. I want to speak the word freely, even though I'm physically in chains. That's why he prays for boldness in Ephesians 6 there, Colossians as well, and Philippians. So they respond boldly. And so the opposition didn't lead them to conclude they were going about gospel ministry incorrectly. They didn't say, okay, hold on a second. We must have said something wrong there automatically. It must be our problem. Let me see if we can spruce up the word a little bit, try to make it relevant to these Jews. No. No. They did not take it personally either, as though the Jews were rejecting them. That's very important here. They didn't take it personally. It's about them and God. That's what ministry is, about a person and God. Yes, if God wants to use us, praise God for that. Sometimes we don't understand why. Why would you use someone like me and us? Why would you do that, Lord? But he does. It's not about us, though. We're just ambassadors for God, just trying to minister faithfully. And we have our own flesh to deal with, and we're trying to help others deal with their sin as well. But the key is not taking it personally. These Jews were not rejecting them ultimately. They didn't even know them. They're rejecting the King of Kings. That keeps it in a sobering place. But then look at what they do as well. They put all the responsibility on the listener. They put it all on the listener. Yeah, there's times we may have to assess ourselves. Hey, how did we respond? Did we speak the truth? Did we speak out of personal opinion? Well, yeah, we have to assess those things. Absolutely. But there are some times you have to put the responsibility on the listener. Notice, you have been confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ. It was necessary the word of God be spoken to you first, Jews. Necessary. This is what the Lord ordained would happen. Of course, that takes us back, verse 26, verse 32. The message of the good news of salvation has come to you, and God in his infinite plan and mercy decided to go to the Jews first. That's what's being kind of reiterated right here. Since you've repudiated it or rejected it outright, what that means is you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Eternal life comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You rejected Jesus Christ, well, you're judging yourself unworthy then of eternal life. You're not getting eternal life any other way. Behold, then, we're turning from you to the Gentiles. I mean, what incredible language here. Yes, God will judge the sinner. Yes, the word will be the standard of judgment. Jesus taught that. But when one rejects Christ, just keep this in mind. Keep this in mind right here. That one judges himself or herself unworthy of salvation. That's what's taking place. And just to be clear here, Paul is not inferring on the other end of things that someone who believes in Jesus Christ was worthy of that salvation. He's not saying that. You just see what happens. Hey, you reject Christ, you just, okay. I'm out of eternal life then. I'm moving away from eternal life. And so Paul is insinuating here, God is not going to grant eternal life through any other means than a complete abandonment of oneself and a complete or absolute entrustment to Jesus Christ on the other hand. That's how it's going to come. Now, to say this to a Jew in this context cuts right to the core of their problem. We know the mindsets of the first century Jews and things, times that led up to that. We know by their response to Christ. We know by their response to the apostles, right? What did they think? We're Jews. We're worthy of God's salvation. We're worthy of the election that happened, being called God's son as Israel. We're worthy of that. God saw something wonderful. That's why we highlighted in the first part of Paul's sermon, God's grace was on display, how he sovereignly elected, he set his love on them, not due to anything because of them. And we talked about that even in our own lives. That's God's sovereign choice out of his love. But as we've been seeing in these sermons in Acts, the Jewish people at large had always repudiated his message through the prophets and the apostles now, at this time. And so what does Paul say here? It's time for the Gentiles to experience the blessings first promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. This good news is the extension of all that. It's coming through Jesus Christ. But just a note here, even though he says we're turning to the Gentiles, this does not mean that Paul and Barnabas would never evangelize the Jews again. No. Chapter 14, verse 1, where do they go? Right into a Jewish synagogue to speak the word. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is, now here's what will be the pattern. Wherever Paul goes, he'll go to the Jews first, and then when that's rejected, the gospel rejected, if it is, he'll go to the Gentiles. Listen to how one author explained this. He said, Paul's momentous assertion here about turning to the nations does not indicate he would never preach to the Jews again, much less that he would leave them to their fate in order to devote his complete attention to the Gentiles. Luke makes it clear that after leaving Antioch, the apostle continues to follow the pattern of to the Jew first as he preaches repeatedly to them in the synagogues. Moreover, the same definitive turning point occurs in two further occasions. We'll see it in chapter 18. We'll see it in chapter 28. Same type of wording as well. Chapter 28, the last book, almost the last verse, getting close to the last verse. He says the same thing again. He didn't forget what he said here. It's the pattern that is established. Nor does the apostles' announcement indicate a new principle that Gentiles are offered the word of God only because of Jewish rejection, as though there's some kind of an afterthought or second choice. We're going to see Gentile mission was promised in the Old Testament and charged to the apostles and carried out even before this point in Acts. Remember Acts 10. So that being said, what Paul says here, to conclude here, the Jews were not abandoned. Their rejection of the gospel provided the occasion but not the cause for the mission to the Gentiles. That's right. So you could say it this way, the gospel going forth to the Gentiles was always plan A for God. Always going to go to the Gentiles. All the families of the earth would be blessed, Genesis 12, of course. This is prophesied in the Old Testament, commanded in the New Testament. Luke 24, Acts 1 as well. And so the rejection of the Jews, as we've seen, did not thwart God's plan, nor did God have to add an addendum to his eternal purposes for salvation. No, remember, Romans 9 through 11 was written for this very purpose, to prove what? Jewish rejection does not diminish the certainty of God's plan of salvation through Christ. Nor does it imply the Jews are cast off forever. Because what does it say? Paul states in the second half of Romans chapter 11, what is the purpose of Gentile salvation? To make the Jews jealous for receiving the blessings of God. That'd be a good jealousy, by the way. To make them want that. Oh, wow, I see the Gentiles receiving the blessings of God. It's to provoke the Jews to return to the Lord. Romans 11. Now look in verse 47, back to Acts 13, take our thoughts back there, how Paul grounds his line of thought. Why, he didn't just come up with this, is what this verse is here for. Paul didn't just think this, oh, this sounds like a good idea, I'll do this. You don't like us? Fine, we're leaving. No, look at what he says in verse 47. This is actually a conflation, a combination of two texts in Isaiah, two great texts, Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6. But I want to read 49:6 to you. Just listen to this, just the larger verse here. It only picks up snippets of it. Listen to the larger verse, Isaiah 49:6, where Yahweh is speaking. It is too small a thing that you, so notice Yahweh is speaking to the servant, not Isaiah, the Son, God the Son. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's too small. That's too limited. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Paul's saying, yeah, I'm doing this, and I'm getting it from Isaiah. I'm getting it there. Now, how unfathomable would this come to their ears in conjunction with Israel's rejection of her Messiah? I mean, this is all in conjunction. So Isaiah, what is that? 49. Where's the suffering servant? 53. He declares it before. It's always part of God's plan of how the gospel would end up going to the nations and to the Gentiles. And of course, we know Christ's kingdom rule will be over the entire earth. Therefore, salvation should reach the ends of the earth as well. And so this is a very critical progress in gospel advancement right here, what is taking place. It was already embedded. It's not something new, newly developed. It's just happening in time and space right here. Now, before we move on, just a note about these verses 46 and 47. Hopefully it's been clear that this is a major theological circumstance involved right here. This is not an attitude we are to emulate in our evangelism with the lost. There's a very significant kind of Jew-Gentile dynamic incurring here in terms of the gospel going forth and pioneer work. That's what's happening. You got to remember that in Acts. This is pioneer work, front lines, mission work. We are called to be patient. We are called to be persistent in our evangelistic efforts unless hostility is increasing. And then what does Jesus say? What does he command actually in Matthew 7? Don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample you underfoot. Unless we're sensing that, we're called to be patient and persistent. Look back at Acts 13 now. We've seen one group respond like a provoked lion, really. But Luke puts the spotlight on another group in verse 48. So the Jews were pretty upset about this. How about the Gentiles? When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They're praising God about his salvation. And at the end of the verse tells us they believed. I mean, this is conversion in a nutshell, right? Joy. It entails joy because God had ordained for the Gentiles to be saved through the Messiah, through the coming one. So we have joy that we can be saved, that we're delivered from our sins. Glorifying the gospel then because God gets all the credit and praise. He brings the message. He saves. He's the one who does it. Glorify God. Give him the credit. And of course, faith. Faith must be involved in conversion. One must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. So we've got a clear picture. We've got a very clear picture of what just took place, of how that group is responding. But we have one more comment by Luke, don't we? You got to when you see things like this, this does not advance the story. Yes, this gives some helpful background information, but the story is not helped by this. We have what is necessary in the story. Great, they rejoice, they believe. Let's just wrap it up. Let's move on. No, Luke wants to tell us something about how we're to understand God's act in salvation. Here's how we can read this, really. The main idea can be encapsulated like this. And they believed, I have to supply they, of course. He's talking about the Gentiles. And the Gentiles believed. And then we ask the question, who believed? Who is it that believed? What does Luke say? As many as had been appointed to eternal life. That's the who. That's who believed. This is a very rare verbal construction here. It implies a past action with ongoing results. So it's a past completed action, ongoing results. Why is that important to know? Because this specific construction here leads to this conclusion. You cannot deny this with the construction that Luke puts forth here. The appointment to eternal life did not occur when they believed. If Luke wanted to write that, there's five different ways to write that. That's not what he wrote. It occurred in the past. The appointment occurred in the past, and it's a passive completed action, meaning it was done to them one time. This appointment was done once. This is the doctrine of predestination as portrayed by Luke. This is what this is. And we'll see other statements in this most evangelistic book in the Bible. And you have to understand something. The missions efforts have been fueled by verses like this. You can read many guys, many names you would know, William Carey and others, who would cite a verse like this and say, I've got to go. There's people who are appointed eternal life out there. They're not going to believe unless we give them the gospel, though. I got to go. That's the right way to see this right here. Again, if God has then appointed people from every nation to eternal life, but we know they won't get saved apart from the preaching of the gospel, Romans 10, then we must send people to preach the good news to them. This is the kind of doctrinal understanding that leads to faithful ministry. How could Paul and Barnabas take any credit for this if Luke is pointing to something that happened in the past before they even arrived, before they were even born? They can't take any credit then. Keeps us humble. Keeps us humble. So think about this. By the time we get to the end of verse 48, look at what has happened here. One group has judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Another group has been appointed to eternal life. You see the contrast. This is a text that highlights God's grace, of course, but also man's responsibility to believe and God's sovereign enablement to believe. It's right here. So the gospel has gone forth despite jealous reviling. And the final verses of this chapter, this will go much quicker. We can faithfully pursue God's open doors by knowing that God's power to sustain cannot be thwarted by enraged animosity. God's power to sustain cannot be thwarted by enraged animosity. Verses 49 to 52. And the word of the Lord is being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So here's what we see here in these final verses. You probably could pick up on it. Verse 49 and 52, they're bookends. They're depicting the progress of God's purposes despite the content in the middle, which is man's animosity. God's purposes stand, progress goes ahead in God's power despite man's animosity. So verse 49, the word of the Lord was being spread, or you could say carried. It's a passive, being carried through the entire region. Here's what's happening to the word right here is the same thing as when a strong wind carries a ship around the sea. In the Bible, same word is used. And so the gospel is being carried around the entire region by Spirit-filled messengers. Verse 49. And notice that's the outcome of the jealous reviling in verse 45, and that's the background for what comes next. So it's going through, the word is just taking off, it's progressing. And so what do we have in verse 50 then? The Jews, they're not repenting of jealousy. They're being provoked even more, apparently, and so they incite prominent and even religious women and men of the city. And what happens then? This leads to a great persecution, or you could say a program of oppression against Paul and Barnabas, and they expel them, is the verb, out of the district. So this is the same strategy the Jews had against Christ, right? If you can't accomplish what needs to get done on your own, you get the government officials to carry out the plan for you. That's what happened here. And so how did they respond? They were driven out. I know, they get angry and act like little kids, right? Verse 51. No. They do exactly what Jesus told the disciples to do when he sent them out to preach the gospel in Mark 6, verse 11. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet as a testimony against them. What is this then? Here's again, the Greek dictionary defines it this way, this shaking the dust off feet. It's a symbolic act denoting the breaking off of all association. It's basically saying this: we are such worlds apart, I don't even want the wicked unbelief resident in the dirt from your region sticking to my sandals and me taking it to new places. We have nothing in common. I don't want that sticking to me. Of course, the other place here is Iconium, which is approximately 90 miles away. And that's where Luke is going to take this in the first verse of the next chapter, but there's one group left he wants to highlight. He's mentioned the Jews again. He's mentioned the apostles. What about those who believed? What about the disciples of Christ? Maybe they saw this going on and they felt sad and abandoned that the apostles left. They didn't know at this point they'd probably return in verse 22 of Acts 14. They probably didn't know that yet. So maybe they felt abandoned. Maybe they were filled with fear. Maybe many of them didn't continue on in the grace of God. They fell away, determining there's no way God could be behind something that has so much opposition, especially from prominent people. These are well-educated people who are opposing Paul and Barnabas. Maybe this isn't right. Maybe we were duped by these guys, because how could these smart, intelligent, wealthy people reject them? They do that? No, verse 52. Verse 52, they're full of joy. They're continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. This full of the Holy Spirit is the one that was used as a qualification for the seven men, remember in Acts 6, who were called to serve the widows there. It means to be controlled by the Spirit. It means to be in submission to the Spirit's will. It's the same way that the construction in Ephesians 5 is used. This isn't about a special task. We've seen that. It's a different verb. This is just a steady life of being in submission to the Spirit's will. This explains why the gospel is being carried forth throughout the entire region with such tenacity, because they're in constant submission to the Spirit's will. They could not believe they'd just been saved from their sins and saved from corrupt Judaism. Just imagine these Gentiles, especially imagine these Gentile converts to Judaism. That's the only way they could approach God, was to enter into the corrupt system of Judaism. And it's been saved from it. And now you have access to God directly, even as a Gentile. You don't need to go through Jews to have access to God. And you're saved, you're in the same standing, the same righteous standing through faith in Jesus Christ as a Jew. Actually, you're the same standing. Imagine, they'd be floored by that. They couldn't believe it. And so they continue on. Joy. And being full of the Holy Spirit, being in submission, being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Again, I told you we'd end with a description of a healthy church right there. Never want to lose the joy of our salvation. And we never want to get into other lanes than where the Spirit is explicitly telling us to go in the Scriptures. But here's where I want to end this morning. Colossians 4. Go ahead and turn there. I thought this would be a great place just to place our thoughts as we close this morning. Colossians chapter 4, last chapter of Colossians. Just listen to some of the things that Paul instructs and commands here. This will even coincide a little bit with the first hour as well. Colossians 4, 2, verse 2 of Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. What an interesting combination there, alertness and thanksgiving. That's how you can know that you have alertness, actually, is when you're constantly thankful, constantly looking for things God is doing. Verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. I love getting this insight into Paul's thinking, right? You just read some of these. When did Paul pray for open doors? It seemed like his whole life was an open door. No, he prayed about it constantly. Lead us to the right spot, Lord. Lead us in your providence through different districts. Lead us to the people that you have appointed to eternal life. Pray that God would open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned. That I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. There's that it's very similar to boldness right there. That's it. Just utter clarity. It's freed up to be clear. And then verse 5, look at this. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. You may have a little footnote in there. This is the redeeming the time passage, just like Ephesians 5:16, parallel text. How do you redeem the time here? Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. You don't know when you're going to come across an opportunity. You don't want to be engaged in folly. You want to have wisdom. And then when you do have that opportunity, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond to each person. Isn't that encouraging as well? Paul didn't always know how to respond to everyone. He needed the Lord's help. No one knows. If anyone claims to know that, they're deceiving themselves. Anyone say, no, I have all the answers. I can respond to anybody. Jesus could. That's the only person I see in Scripture who always knew exactly how to respond in the exact way that would penetrate the heart and bring about the most clarity. We can learn from him, but we have to be dependent on him as well. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned. I want to give grace to those who hear. Yes, we have to talk about sin as God defines it. But we say, hey, all those who turn to the Lord with a contrite heart, God does not despise. This is the one to whom he will look, to those who are broken and can try to tremble at my word. He looks to them. He gives grace to them. That's what that means. There's the promise of grace. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so you know how to respond to each person. There's great principles in their prayer, seeking God's open doors, speak with clarity, living with wisdom, redeeming the time, and letting your speech be with grace. Grace, that which is needful for the moment. These are the principles that we can faithfully pursue God's open doors that he gives us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage, so much here to think about with ministry and even your great salvation. Who are we, Lord, that we could be saved, brought in to your family? We know that's due to an appointment from eternity past. And so we are humbled by that. And Lord, just your providence is working itself out in our lives. All of our upbringing and background and even education or other pursuits, Lord, all these things were ordained by you to bring us to the spot that we would be saved. And that's because the good news came to us and you granted faith. And so we give you the glory, Lord, and may we have this joy, and may we have this boldness in clear speech, because you have appointed others The word says, and you are waiting to send the Son to come back until others repent. And so, Lord, may we be faithful. May we pursue the open doors that you give us. May we have endurance in this, because we know those who are committed to darkness hate the light. And they can't see Jesus right now. They can't get their hands on Jesus. And so, just like we're seeing in Acts, they turn towards Jesus' followers. So that's why we need faithfulness and we need steadfastness. So may we learn from these things, Lord, and may we be found faithful. And we ask all this for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.